morning. Well, every morning, although it's a wet one. You know what it says? He sendeth his rain on the just. And then to complete the package, he throws in the unjust. So we even have a priority on the rain, don't we? Let us turn to 1 Peter again. And we shall read from verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Just for the sake of one or two who have not been with us previously, we are looking into this chapter because of four great evangelical truths, and I say great evangelical truths. Election, salvation, redemption, and regeneration. And we noticed the very first session we were together that these are not just stated in a cold, remote, doctrinal way. God is very concrete and very specific. And in communicating with us, he wants that we understand. And so while he speaks of election, he adds to the truth of election his divine purpose in so selecting us. And his divine purpose in making his choice is that we inherit an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that never fades away. Then salvation, and the purpose of salvation, according to the context in which the statements are found here, is simply this, that we behave ourselves. God in his grace has saved us, saved us completely, saves us as we saw, day by day. But this results in a tremendous responsibility. We must know how to conform ourselves to his word and not conform ourselves to the world. Now this morning we want to look at the truth of redemption. It's rather interesting. You'd almost have thought that our brother had asked me what the subject might be this morning, but he didn't, and I didn't tell him. Yet we had that lovely hymn with the word of redemption in it. Now we're going to look at the truth of redemption and its purpose. I suppose if we were in Sunday school and we asked the boys and girls what their understanding of the word redemption was, they might suggest that it means freedom at a price. Now that's an oversimplification, but nevertheless that's the general idea. Redemption is freedom at a price. And unfortunately, we generally limit our understanding of redemption to the truths that you find, say, in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Colossians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, I don't want to belittle that truth, not for a moment. It's grand to know that sin has been taken care of, and that there need be no guilt complex because of the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But this is only one phase of a tremendous truth. And of course, we're going to confine ourselves to what we have read this morning, if we were going to develop the subject of redemption, we would be here for a long, long time, because it's a tremendous subject, most comprehensive as it is presented to us in the Word of God. But let me say this. We ought to also rejoice in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, in dying upon the cross, redeemed us from the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. By the way, have you ever noticed that God did not curse man in Eden? I sometimes hear my brother making reference to the curse upon man in Eden's garden. No. Cursed be the earth, for thy sake the curse is upon the earth. Man eventually brought a curse upon himself by breaking the law. And thank God, the Lord Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Then I think also of that phase of this great subject presented to us in the epistle to Titus. We have been redeemed from all iniquity. And someone has suggested that probably we could insert a little word into that text and get the fuller meaning of it. We have been redeemed from all classes of iniquity. We're living in a day of lawlessness, and of course it's all going to be headed up in the man of sin, the lawless one. But we have been redeemed from all lawlessness. Don't let us forget that. We don't participate in the anarchy and in the violence and in the downright lawlessness that we see on every hand, not only here but in Canada and everywhere. We got off the plane at a little airport in the Argentine, and I thought I heard some strange noises that I wasn't accustomed to, and sure enough, there was a battle being fought just beyond the airport between guerrillas and the loyal soldiers of the Argentine. And this is becoming so prominent that we're even getting callous to it. And the people walked off that plane and got into their cars and went about life as if nothing was going on, and just a mile or two away, men were being shot down. Men were being ushered into eternity. Well, thank God we have been redeemed from all lawlessness. Now, Peter has a very, very important phase of this subject. I don't think any other New Testament writer touches what Peter deals with in this particular paragraph that we have read this morning. But we might well rejoice in the fact that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. There are a number of things that I'd like to call your attention to in this paragraph. First of all, the means of redemption. By what means does God redeem ruined man? The means of redemption. And then I want to look at the purpose of redemption, as already intimated to you. And then, believe it or not, I want to have a look at the divine family, because it is suggested here. This is really, basically, the purpose of redemption in this particular paragraph. That we be related to an eternal Father who is so loving and kind and true, and yet is also a disciplinarian. And then I want to have a little glimpse at our pilgrimage. Some of us have completed the greater part of it, but even the time that stretches out before us is mentioned in this particular paragraph. Now, by what means does God redeem? Well, we have it stated just so beautifully here. Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold. Peter was quite accustomed to that. Slavery was very, very prominent in the days of the apostles. There were more slaves in Rome at one time than there were free men. And so the buying and selling of slaves was a common, ordinary sight to the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the man dig into their pockets, they had pockets, or into their purses for the silver and gold to buy slaves. Oh, says Peter, you're not redeemed with such things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. I like that term. This is one of Peter's favorite words in this particular letter. He uses it repeatedly. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Well, we have his precious blood here. And now there are a number of things that I want to call your attention to in regard to the Lord Jesus as the price of our redemption. The first one is his pre-existence. And I feel as if I need to insist upon this truth today because it is denied throughout Christendom. And it is being questioned even by some who profess to be evangelical. But look at what we have in verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world? Who truly was marked out as Redeemer before creation? Why do you say that sounds tremendous? It is tremendous. It is tremendous that our blessed Lord Jesus was indicated in the purposes of God as the Redeemer even before this world was inhabited, before it was made. And so he is the pre-existent one. And of course this leads to but one conclusion, that he is the eternal one. He is the eternal God. You know, one of his names, according to Isaiah, is the Everlasting Father. Did you ever think of that? Did you ever give yourself over to meditation? Pick up something like that and then just think about it as you're working around? I find driving a car stimulates me somehow or another in regard to thinking over some of these statements. Do you know what that statement really means? The Everlasting Father, now, in our King James Version, that would imply that he is eternal. But that is not basically the meaning of the text. The text actually means that he is the Father of eternity. Now, you can't explain that, I can't explain that, but nevertheless, in the Hebrew, that is really what Isaiah says. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful, he's counselor, he's the mighty God, he is the Father of eternity. The paternal source, you might say, of endlessness. He is the eternal God. And don't you allow anyone to deprive you of that truth. You are related to the eternal God in Christ. Well, look again. But was manifest in these last times for you. Now, I think some of you carry other versions rather than the King James. I always use it in public reading because it has been for so long the people's Bible. And if you read from some other text, they think you've got another Bible that's altogether different. They don't seem to understand it's just the same Bible in a slightly different terminology. But notice what some of the translators, in fact, the more accurate translations, notice how they read. And was manifested at the last of these times for you. There have been a number of times throughout the past. If we want to go way back to Eden's garden again, there was a time of innocence when man knew neither right nor wrong. a time of innocence. Then there was a time when he was left to his own conscience. Conscience was his guide, and that ended in murder. That was dreadful. And then there was another time, followed the time of conscience, when under Noah, man was permitted to exercise human government. And that was tragic. Following that, there was a prolonged period of promises and pledges on God's part. We think of his covenant with Abraham particularly. And following that period, there was the period with which most of us are quite familiar, not because we lived in it, but because we thank God we didn't live in it. And that is the period, the time of the law. Now, says Peter, at the end of these times, Christ was made manifest. Now, the verb to manifest is just simply to make visible. The eternal God, at the end of certain periods of time, became visible to man. Oh, no, what we have here is the incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness, and oh, I feel that if the greatest theologian of all time had to admit that, we might just as well admit it instead of trying to analyze the personality of the Lord Jesus and deprive him of this and deprive him of that. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And so at the end of all these different periods, we sometimes speak of them, although it's not really a very accurate word, we sometimes speak of them as dispensations. At the end of them, he was made visible. God was manifest. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And he was here in our midst, full of grace and truth. Oh, thank God for the incarnation. Well, now, in this 18th verse, of course, verse 19, we have his death and burial presupposed. He died. The eternal God, the paternal source of eternity, comes into time and makes himself visible to humanity. And then he dies in ignominy and shame upon a Roman gibbet outside the walls of Jerusalem. There his blood was shed. I can say, and you can say, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. But notice again another part of this wonderful picture in verse 21. The middle part of verse 21, we read, God that raised him up from the dead, up from the grave he arose, a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Hallelujah. Christ alone. Yes, he lives in the power of an endless life. And we read in Romans chapter 6 that he died unto sin once. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, we get the echo of that throughout the central part of the whole epistle. This man, when he had made one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there he is seated. I think we can say, I feel sometimes on the Lord's Day morning, I can say it really truthfully. We see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and with honor. But that's not all. Look at the third part of verse 21. And gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. What means did God employ to redeem us, fallen, ruined men in bondage? He sent forth the paternal source of eternity, the eternal God. He made him manifest to mankind at the end of certain periods. And he died in ignominy and shame on a cross. He shed his precious blood. But he arose triumphant, and he is now seated at God's right hand in heaven. This and this alone is the means God uses in the redemption of mankind. He, in very truth, is our Redeemer. Now, I want to look with you at the purpose of redemption. You will notice the contrast, because there is a very definite contrast between verse 17 and verse 18. Now look at verse 18. That's right enough. In verse 18, we are still under the tutelage of our earthly fathers. We're still in our natural homes. And we're being cared for, and we're being taught. That's what verse 18 tells us. Our fathers. But when you look back at verse 17, we have another relationship altogether. The relationship of verse 17 is by no means the same as the relationship of verse 18. The relationship of verse 18 is an earthly relationship, but the relationship of verse 17 is a heavenly, a spiritual relationship. We become members of the household of God, and He is our Heavenly Father. Now I want you to look with me rather closely at this verse 18. Notice what it does not say. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from the bondage of your sin in which you live. It doesn't say that. But you've implied that redemption does mean that. Yes, it does mean that, but that's not what it means here. Now, what does it mean here? Your futile way of living would be a good translation of that statement from your vain conversation. Your futile or vain or empty mode of living. We were all taught by our parents how they expected us to live. Now, those to whom Peter was writing had been taught to be religious. They were brought up in that environment. They had a Jewish background. And they undoubtedly had been taught a great deal of the ritualism of the Levitical economy. This was what they were taught by their fathers. Some of us were taught to be religious to a certain extent. I'm certainly very, very thankful to God for my upbringing. But I have met people who were brought up and trained in criminal acts. I was in one of the superstores in Midland about a year and a half ago. And I saw the assistant manager with his hand firmly on the shoulders of a little boy. The little boy was crying. And he was being led into the back of the store. And I saw no more that day. So the next day I said to the manager, whom I know very well, I said, "Jim, what happened yesterday?" Well, he said, "You know, we watched that little fellow for a long time. He's been very, very stealthful. He's been very cute. But we were positive that he was in here stealing. And while you were watching us yesterday, his father was sitting in the car across the street there. The father was using that little boy to keep himself supplied with cigarettes and tobacco. And he would send that little fellow into the store, told him how to be stealthful and crafty and deceptive, to be watchful in a criminal way. And the little fellow, between 9 and 10, he had 3 strikes against him before he ever went out into the world. He'd been taught to steal, taught to steal. This was a futile way of living, wasn't it? That generally ends up in greater crimes and in prison. But we all had our former mode of living. Whether it be under a Jewish economy, whether it be under Protestantism, whether it be under Romanism, whether it be under a criminal father, we all had our former mode of living. And it was futile as far as God is concerned. It didn't commend us to Him in any wise. Peter says you've been redeemed from that former mode of living. And I say, thank God. Thank God. Listen to what he says. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, from your futile, your vain, your empty, your useless way of living, receive by instruction and example from your Father. Now, it must have been very difficult for some of these Hebrew believers, probably more difficult for them than for you or for me. I think the Apostle Paul, he needed a very, very radical conversion. Steeped in Judaism, a strict Pharisee of the Pharisees, believing that all that he did and all that he held was of God and was absolutely right beyond any error. I repeat, he needed a radical conversion. He had to be convinced of the error of his ways as well as receive a revelation of the Lord Jesus. And of course, that eclipsing glory soon accomplished what God intended. Some of us were glad to leave the past behind. Some maybe found it difficult to leave the past behind. But Peter says we've been redeemed from the vain conversation, the futile manner of living that we receive through instructions from our Father. When you read of this great subject in the New Testament, you generally find one of 3 little prepositions associated with it. And that is the preposition and its related prepositions. One of the prepositions is the preposition by, which would involve also with or through. The second preposition is from or out of. And the third preposition is to, the little preposition to. You know, we handle our prepositions pretty roughly at times. Just because they're tiny words, some of them have only 2 letters, and I suppose the longest one with only about 6 letters. We handle them pretty roughly at times, and yet these are the little words that show the true relationship of things. Now let us think of this first one, the preposition by or with, or it could be through. Now, in this particular instance, it's with. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. This little preposition indicates the price of our redemption. How much does it cost? Here's the price. It took the precious blood of Christ to redeem us. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, or by the precious blood of Christ, or through the precious blood of Christ, any of those related prepositions. Now let us think of the second one, from. We've already quoted one passage this morning that has this preposition in it. It is from the epistle of Titus, or to Titus rather. We are redeemed from all iniquity. First time I ever came to Florida was back in 37, I believe, in the winter of 37. We motored down that year. And we had heard a great deal of the slave market in St. Augustine, and I wanted to see it particularly. I suppose it still stands there as a museum piece in the center of the town, and I went to see the slave market in St. Augustine. I suppose during the early years, many, many were bought out of that slave market. Men went there with their silver and their gold, and they bought from that particular market in St. Augustine. That was the place where the purchase was made. Our Lord Jesus Christ paid the price in full. Where? In the slave market of sin, that's where. And he has purchased us out of all iniquity, out of all sin, out of all wickedness. There's the iniquity, there's the sin, there's the wretched evil. What he has purchased us out of, all that iniquity and sin add up to. But now, the third preposition, too. Let me take you in mind to Revelation chapter 5. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God. Thou hast redeemed us to God. Oh, thank God. We have become a divine possession. Now, all three concepts are in this one paragraph. Just put your eye upon it again. First of all, we are redeemed with precious blood. We are redeemed from our former futile mode of living. And we have been redeemed to, and that takes us back to verse 17, to our Heavenly Father. We have become His possession. We belong exclusively to Him. Now I want to look with you at this beautiful picture in verse 17. It's a picture of the divine household, for we're no more strangers than foreigners, we're fellow citizens and of the household of God. And that's grand. But God's household is controlled. No insubordination appears in that household. Because God, our Father, is a disciplinarian. And He does not pass over sin, even in His people, with any degree of allowance. I like to link verse 17 with what we have in Hebrews chapter 12. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And if we do not receive chastisement, whereof all true believers are partakers, then are we illegitimate children. We don't belong to Him at all. There is no relationship between us. He chastises us. He exercises discipline over us. You know, there are many, many things throughout the Scripture said about God as our Father. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Psalm 103. Luke 6 says, Be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father who is in heaven is merciful. And then think of his love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And of course, this passage implies that he is also holy. And I like another implication here. He's always available. The Father, who has pity on us because he understands us so perfectly, the Father who is so merciful and loving, albeit infinitely holy, he is always available, and we may call upon him at any moment. Well, I'm very, very thankful that the one who disciplines is the Father. You know, bachelor boys are kind of funny fellows. I was going to say they're abnormal, but don't try and say that I said they were subnormal, because they're not. But they're just unusual. I've had two bachelor friends for many, many years. The Lord has removed them both. I think of one. He was being entertained in a home, a young couple, and they had a little girl, probably 2.5, 3 years of age, and with great difficulty, he finally coaxed her up on his knee. And when he got her up on his knee, he had a problem of entertaining her. And very foolishly, he held up the beautiful little white hand and he said, "Look, honey, that finger's a lot longer than this one. And it's longer than this one. Supposing I bite it off and we make all three the same length." There was a tremendous scream, and the little tot kicked herself free and dashed into the kitchen and threw herself into her mother's arms, and she said, "Oh, Mommy, Mommy, don't let that bad man hurt me." I've often wondered how in the world he ever extricated himself from that dilemma when an irritated young mother with a screaming baby in her arms hit that living room. But a bachelor boy, he didn't know, he didn't understand. He was not a father, and he didn't have a woman's heart. God is our Father. He knows, he cares, he understands thoroughly. But let us be mercilessly clear on this point. Although he be our Father, full of understanding and grace, he is a disciplinarian. Notice what this says. And if you call on the Father, who is perfectly impartial. Now that is a rarity among men. It's very difficult to find a man who is impartial. I have a couple of friends, lawyers, in Canada, and this is constantly their worry when they're called to go into court. I remember going into court with one of them one day in connection with a senior Christian's home that we have in Ontario. And as we were going toward the courtroom, he said, "Do you know the judge?" "Yes," I said, I know most of the men involved in this, know them quite well." "Is he favorable towards you?" "Well, yes, I think so. Always been very, very courteous to me." "Well," he said, "a lot is going to depend upon the attitude of the judge." Well, you know, my friend the lawyer discovered that he was very impartial. Although I think we could say we were friends, he gave judgment against us as a matter of taxation of a home for senior Christians. But it's a rarity among men that you find impartiality. But that's true with God. That's true with God. Among your brethren, you may have those who are partial towards you and those who are prejudiced against you. Ah, but not so our Heavenly Father. Look again. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, he is not only impartial, but he is absolutely just. He weighs the evidence. He weighs the evidence. And according to the evidence, so is his discipline. Well, just in closing, let me call your attention to the closing part of verse 17. Since God is impartial, and since he is absolutely just in his discipline, then we should pass the time of our pilgrimage here in a reverential fear of God. How long we have, we cannot say. I firmly believe, brethren and sisters, that the pilgrimage of the church is near its end. I certainly subscribe unhesitatingly to the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. Now, I know the world has always been sinful. There always has been murder and wars and rumors of wars. The moral condition of the world has not changed so very, very much. And many are basing all their hopes, you might say, on the moral deterioration of humanity. You should read a little of medieval history and see just how rotten the world was way, way back in 1000 or 1200 A.D. But nevertheless, apart from these moral signs, there are other tremendous indications that the Lord is just about to return. The fact that I could come all the way from Toronto, Canada, down here in 4 hours is an indication that we're in the end times. The fact that we have the same news here as they have in Washington is an indication of the end times. There are just so many indications of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus. So how long we may have, we cannot say. Some of us have spent the greater part of our pilgrimage, and now we're at the tail end. But be it long or short, we're exhorted here to live the rest of the time of our pilgrimage in reverential fear of God. Now, that is not, brethren, a slavish fear. Reverence is not dread in that particular sense. I may be awe-inspired without being afraid. I would like just to say this, and I'd like to be understood in saying it, that although we are to spend the rest of our pilgrimage as the children of God under the disciplinary hand of our Heavenly Father, our way henceforth is not to be a Via Dolorosa. It's not to be a painful way. Not at all. What did David say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And beloved saints of God, that's not the dying hour. That's now. Death is not a shadow, it's a reality. It's an enemy. It's the last of our enemies to be slain. But we're living constantly in the shadow of death. In life, we sometimes say at the funeral, we are in the midst of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me again, said David. So our pilgrimage, I repeat, doesn't need to turn out a Via Dolorosa. We can live in reverential fear of God in the full enjoyment of all that He is. Well, His purpose in redemption is to take us right into His own family, making us His children and being to us all that a father should be. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, and oh, how wonderful to be able to use this appellation and to know that it is so true. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence now, and we thank thee for the quietness and for the restfulness of this hour that we have spent here together in prayer and in meditation. We thank thee for the inerrant word of God. And oh, we thank thee for our adorable Lord Jesus. We do now commend ourselves to thee, praying thee to be with us through the day. And oh, Father, in the evening hour, thee be with us in a very special way. We commend ourselves to thee, giving thee thanks for the Lord Jesus, his own hallowed and peerless name.